Well, little Johnny says to Dad, "What does it mean to be a real man?" His dad says, "Son, be responsible, love your family, put others before yourself." Johnny thinks and then replies, "Well, one day I want to grow up to be a man just like Mum." Happy Mother's Day. Today's a day that reminds us that those who have played that mother-type role in our lives are special. It's something we should remember every day of the year, of course, but it's a day that reminds us of those special role, that special role that they play, and to be thankful for what they have passed on to us. Fittingly for us, it's also a day when we look at this passage from Titus 2, where the Apostle Paul gives instruction to Christians about how they pass on the true faith to the family. I'm really glad that this chapter aligns with Mother's Day. How about we pray? Lord and Father, thank you for giving us a family. Be that our nuclear family or be that our Christian family, like what we have right before us, right around us today. And being Mother's Day, we reflect thankfully on all those who have played important mother-type roles in our lives. Whilst not all relationships will be happy ones, indeed some may cause us great pain, we want to thank you for modelling the perfect relationship which we see between Father, Son and Spirit. And help us this morning to be reminded of, to learn from, the instructions you've given Titus of what a family who disciples one another should look like. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most people value healthy relationships. Within our family, we can see and experience the best and the worst of times, and it's often the family unit that will help hold all of that together. It can be in the family where we have laughed the deepest, where we've felt the proudest, where we've cried the hardest and shouted the loudest. And of all of the theatres of life, it's within the family unit where we learn the most. Sometimes, often it is within the family unit that the most important lessons are learnt. In this short letter to Titus, Paul has some lessons to offer. In chapter 1, the lesson was about the established faith and the need to have it taught by people who are blameless and trustworthy, thereby reflecting the character of the message itself. In chapter 2, which we look at today, the lesson is about how that established faith should be passed on within the family. And as we'll see, we all play a part in helping one another learn some important lessons. And then in chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, the lesson is about how to live out that established faith before the eyes of the world. If you've got Titus 2 open in front of you, if you've got the outline that I've also printed for you, you'll see that our chapter begins and ends in the same place. And the teachers among us will like what they hear here. I know there's a few teachers at Blackson, isn't there? All right, you'll appreciate how Paul does this in here. Verse 1, teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then the last verse, verse 15, then refers back to what those things were that were taught. These things then are things you should teach. What's the saying? Tell them what you're going to teach them, tell them what you told them. There's the teacher's thing. What lies between the first verse and the 15th verse here is the lesson plan. Sound doctrine's another way of saying healthy or wholesome truth. If you're going to teach something that's to be of value to another, it's best that the lesson is helpful, wholesome, and good for them. Teaching something that is wrong, Something that's incomplete, something that is misleading, will not help anyone. It's not healthy. And it's not what Titus should be engaged in. We saw that at the end of the chapter before when there were people who were trying to teach that which is unhealthy. Not so for Titus. Titus, don't be like them. During the week, a homework club is run here, I understand. Who's involved with that homework club? That is awesome. For that homework club to be helpful, the teachers involved need to be able to teach correctly. If they don't, then the kids that come they won't walk away helped. In actual fact, they'll walk away harmed. If that principle applies when we teach maths and science, then that same principle should apply when we teach sound doctrine, when we teach faith or theology. In actual fact, it's even more important that that's what that principle applies when we teach faith and theology. And Paul's lesson plan is to give instructions for life and then implications of the doctrine. And now that is, in the first half, what he very practically does is he tells Titus what should be taught and by whom. And in the second half, he gives the reason why those things should be taught. Now, for our purposes today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to reverse the order. I want to look first at the doctrine, which comes in verses 11 to 15, before I look at the duties and instructions, which come in verses 2 to 10. In most of Paul's letter, he does it in that order. He offers the doctrine, the why, before he offers the duty and the instruction, the what. And so I don't think I'm being too radical here. I'm fairly consistent to what Paul normally does, but for particular reasons, he's decided to reverse it just in this chapter. So, verse 11. Let's look at the doctrine which motivates what Paul tells Titus to teach. And it has something to do with the grace of God. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It is the grace of God, the gift of God, which grounds all of the instructions which Titus is called to teach. And do you notice that grace appeared and it will appear again? This is talking about the two comings of Jesus. When Jesus first came, he lived, taught, died, rose, and it was because of that appearing that salvation was offered to all people. It's because of that which is in our past and is what we live in this present age. Why we know that salvation has been offered to all people because of what Jesus has done when he first came. And to see most clearly how generous God is, then look at his grace, look at his gift. It is the giving of his Son to the world. One of the best ways to understand how amazingly generous someone is to look at the value of what it is that they give. Not necessarily the monetary value, but the value of that gift to the person who gives it. If it's valuable to them, you realize it must be extraordinarily loving and generous for them to give that to someone else. And yet there is more to come. There is more giving to come. The Christian hope is that Jesus will appear again, verse 13. The blessed hope will be realize when Jesus appears and we will see him to be our great God and Savior, who has redeemed and cleansed people from wickedness. So the grace of God appeared first with Jesus to save, and the grace of God will appear again with Jesus for glory. I remember as a child asking my parents to buy me an enormous Lego spaceship. I cannot remember how much it cost, but I know that it was so far beyond my means that the only way that I would get that spaceship was if they were able to provide it for me. They did. And then they put it on the top shelf of the cupboard, ready for my birthday, which was over a month away. I remember sneaking into their bedroom and opening that cupboard each day just to check that it was still there, that they hadn't given it to anyone else, that the plan was still in place, that that was still coming my way at some point. And when the time was right, they would bring it down and it would fully appear before me on my birthday. Now, I have to tell you, that month felt like an eternity. And I also have to tell you that if there was ever a month when I was on my best of behavior, it was that month. Because I wanted nothing to get in the way of me experiencing the full benefit of that gift. In that case, the grace of my parents taught me all sorts of things about how I should live while I waited for the appearing of their gift. And so it is with the grace of God. Just so much better. Can you see how the grace of God teaches here in these verses? While we live in this present age, it is the grace of God that first appeared when Jesus came to save. And it is the grace of God, it is that grace of God that should teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for the second appearance of Jesus, when we will fully experience what God has got in store for us in glory. If there was ever an incentive to live lives that are eager to do what is good now, then it is acknowledging what God has already done for us in Jesus. So that is the why. That is the doctrine which lies behind what Titus is being asked to teach in this chapter. And so let's turn our attention now to the what and the who of sound doctrine. Verses 2 to 10. It speaks about what this should look like in life. As we get to the particulars of what this section says, it's probably helpful to point out that principle should always shape practice. Principle should always shape practice. Paul's about to say some specific things to older men and women, younger women and young men, and slaves. And as he does, he indicates the principle that's driving the instructions that he's passing on. So, for example, look at verse 5. His concern is that no one would malign the word of God. No one would discredit the word of God. In actual fact, no one would blasphemo the word of God. In verse 8, his concern is that those who oppose Christians will not have fodder to use against Christians, not have fodder to use against us. And in verse 10, his concern is that in every way the teachings about God, our Saviour, would be seen to be as attractive as they are. What's his driving principle? In what Christians teach, nothing will discredit the teachings from God. If that's the principle, then the practice should then follow. It might mean that we need to make sure that the practice is put together in very particular ways to ensure that that principle, that nothing will discredit the teachings from God, will be lived out. Now, I get this as a parent. As we teach and model what it is to be Christian, our prayer, our hope, is that our children will accept the instruction and replicate that in the way that they live and the decisions that they make. And then I see my child run out onto the sports field or interact with the people that they meet or conduct themselves in the classroom in whatever context they might have before them or stand before a bowl of lollies. And you hope upon hope that they will behave themselves, that they might be self-controlled and pure and kind and good, that they will do the right thing, that they will, well, present themselves well. Because if they aren't, if they don't, then there is that sinking feeling that somehow you have not taught them as well as you should have. Any parents relate to this idea? That secret feeling of, oh dear, if they do that, then doesn't that reflect on how I've brought them up? That's parenting. That is family discipleship. You pass on what you think is best, and you pray that what your kids pick up, what they decide for themselves, will be helpful and wise and good. So Paul's principle, like a parent, is to pass on to Titus, who will pass on to those he teaches, what he thinks is best, so that nothing will discredit the teachings from God his Father. Now, just as an aside, here's probably the reason why he goes from the principle and practice, and then on into the reason why, with the grace of God, to finish off the chapter. It's because it is actually by the grace of God that they'll be enabled to do that anyway. And so ultimately, the responsibility that happens here still rests with what God will do, which is pretty special because it relieves you, well, not of the responsibility, but of the condemnation that might go with that, thinking I failed. No. You're called to do what God wants you to do for the best. And that is family discipleship. So what is the practice that is passed on? Principle, we don't want to do nothing that will discredit the word of God. What is the practice that should be passed on in order to make sure that that happens? Well, he addresses older men and older women first. And note, now I don't think he is saying old men and old women here. This is not an age thing. Some will think it is, but I don't think this is an age thing. This is a relational thing. It is in the family context. Older is in relation to those who are younger. Yesterday, I crossed the road with my daughter, and she said to me, Dad, when I'm old like you, will I be able to cross the road on my own? To her, I'm old. Last year, I had the privilege of regularly visiting a friend of mine who was 104 years mature. I loved it. I'd walk in and she'd say, good to see you, young man. To her, I was young. What Paul is doing here is referring to the relational context. To those who are older in faith, and then others who are younger in faith. It's not about age, it's about spiritual maturity and how you relate to one another. Those who have walked longer in the faith, those who have walked less long in the faith. I stand before you today humbly because here I am teaching a passage, teaching the Bible to saints who in many cases here you have got decades of Christian maturity over me. I'm humbled by that. I'm thankful for that. But gee, I'm humbled by that. You are brothers and sisters in faith that have run the race, fought the fight, long before I may have even recognized that, as I hadn't become a Christian anywhere close to when you had. So, Titus, verse 2, this is what you're to teach. Teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. I take it that's an instruction to be dignified and mature, to live in such a way that those younger than you in faith might see your quality. To do the opposite in each of these would be to model that which is unhelpful for the Christian person. Indeed, it would be to model that which is really going to be destructive for the Christian faith, unsound in the way you might exercise your faith, in the way that you trust God, in the way that you, well, unhealthy in the way that you love, in the way that you serve others, unhealthy in the way that you endure, the way that you run the race to the end. The older men here are being told to do all of the positives, to set the model, to set the example, so that others will know how to exercise their faith, exercise their love, exercise and endure. So older men, be the model that best demonstrates the Christian faith. And thank you for doing that, because people like me benefit from that, for those who have walked before me in faith and love with endurance. Older women, verse 3, likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. You'll notice that all of the instructions to older women, there is encouragement and warning about the way that the mouth is used. To be reverent is to practice holiness, and particularly godly holiness, because you are revering God. Revering God can be seen in the way that you live, but reverence is most clear in the way that you speak. So use your mouth reverently. And the two failures mentioned here are slandering or backbiting, perhaps gossiping would fall into this category, and then drunkenness, both failures involving the mouth. As does the encouragement to teach what is good. It involves the mouth. The voice of the older woman is needed. A voice which helps others, especially younger women, in what it means to practice godly holiness. And so thank you, those older women in the faith. Thank you for the way you have modeled that. Thank you for the way you have used your mouth, used your words to build up those so that they might continue or live in a godly way. Thank you. Younger women, verse 4, urge the younger women to love their husbands and love their children and to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands. Well, let's find a verse that waves a red flag before our contemporary ears. Oh my goodness. I take it that to love is still a helpful value. When it says, urge the younger women, the concept there is to wise up, or sometimes translated, train up the younger women to love. If love was only a feeling or emotion, then it would be very hard to train someone up to love, wouldn't it? So what we have here is the idea that older women, experienced women, can be very helpful to younger women to offer wisdom, to help them get through, to train them in how to love their husbands and love their children when it's hard and when sacrifices are involved. With that comes the encouragement to be self-controlled and pure and busy at home and kind and subject to their husbands. If a woman accepts the proposition of marriage and with her husband is blessed with children, then with that comes certain responsibilities, that is, to love and not neglect them. This verse is not saying that all married women should be confined to the home. It's not forbidding women to pursue work outside of the home. But what it is doing is encouraging married women in particular to ensure that in what they do, they give appropriate attention to their marriage and their children. For as good as those pursuits will be outside of the home, then they shouldn't come at the expense of what we can do within the home. To be idle or to be a woman who goes from house to house, as what I think that's probably trying to refer to, is a practice that Titus would discourage among women of God. And the best people to teach this principle is actually not Titus, because he's not a woman. In fact, it's the older women. I take it that one of the reasons why we have women's ministries which are so effective and so appreciated, even in this parish, is because women of faith are teaching women in faith. And for that, we need to praise God. And let me quickly mention something about what it means to be subject to their husbands. Biblical submission is not autocratic. It is not saying that one sex is inferior to another, nor a wife inferior to her husband. There is no demand for obedience here. There should be sexual equality. There should be equality across the marriage relationship. It is complementary. And subjection here is the choice of the person who is subjecting themselves. So when Paul says, be subject to their husbands, he's saying that the wife has the choice to subject themselves. And not to any man, but to only one man, whom they have said is worthy of that subjection, their husband. I take it that part of the reason why the marriage proposal is such an important a moment in any married couple's life is because they are working out whether that is going to be good for one another. And when the wife accepts the marriage proposal from the man, she is in part accepting that he is worth it, that he is good for it, that what he's going to promise is going to be good for her. It needs to be her choice. It needs to be his invitation. And husbands, on your part, be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Because that's one of the ways that you care for your wife really well. Young men, verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, like the older men. And the younger women, they are told to be self-controlled. In all things, in life, be in control of yourself in a way that you control your temper, your tongue, your ambition, the way that you provide for your family if married, self-control with your sexual urges. And where should they learn that from? Well, from older, godly men, as verse 2 suggests. And also in the example which Titus gives them, which is outlined from verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. This is Christian discipleship. Perhaps the most formative influence over my Christian life under God has been, for me, through the example of a Titus-like figure, a guy who took me under his wing and taught me integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. And he did do that by writing it up on a whiteboard and said, here you go, first thing you need to learn is this. Second thing, no, that's not what he did. He taught me by reading the Bible with me, by living his life before me, by training me in ministry, how to do ministry, how to be a Christian man. That is Christian discipleship. In verses 10, 9 and 10, Paul gives attention to slaves. The closest thing we have to that idea of slaves today is the idea of employees to employers, as this congregation is largely retired, and also because of time. I might jump over that for now, but you can see the same type of principles at play, such that nothing will discredit, or what you will see of the teachings of the Word of God will be seen to be attractive, as they are, because of the behaviour of those who are slaves. Remember, principle should always shape practice. Principle should always shape practice. And what's so important about that is if you hold on to the principle, then as you look at the different contexts and as you look at the different ages, as you look across the generations and the times that we live out what this principle is, that will look different in each age and in each context, but the principle will remain unchanged. So, discipleship in the family. Imagine what would happen in our church if all who are older in faith took an interest in someone who is younger in faith and taught that which is appropriate to sound doctrine. Imagine if that was our charter, if that's what we each attempted to do each week, each month, every year. And imagine if we did that by encouraging and rebuking with authority, with the authority that we have set before us here in the Bible. So not an oppressive authority, a gracious authority, one that puts the other and their interests before our own, so that the Word of God would not be discredited, so that it would be seen to be good and attractive, and so that all people were eager to do what is good. Principle in practice. You know, I think I'm part of a church like that. And so let me finish by giving you one word of thanks and one word of encouragement. Thank you for discipling people. Thank you for being such a model of faith that others can see in you the grace of God and can see how important it is to live out their faith because they've seen you live your faith out. Thank you for the way you have done that. And my word of encouragement, as if I was Titus saying to those who might be older than me in faith, then please encourage and rebuke and be involved in the life of others so that they will know how to live out their lives for the good. Please do that for our church. Please do that for our church generally, not just at Blaxland. Please do that so that we all together will benefit from your wisdom in faith, your love of others, and the endurance that you know and can show us in the way that you run the race. Let me pray. Lord and Father, thank you so much for what you teach us through amazing apostles like the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the message that he has passed on to people like Titus, and in turn to those older men and women, who were then passed on to those younger men and women, who have passed on and eventually got to us. And we pray that we might see the value of discipleship in our family, a discipleship that helps us to be people who never discredit your word, but show the world how wonderfully attractive it is by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.